As we came to the end of chapter 6, verse 15, so the wall was finished. It tells us that it took 52 days of sweat and work and holding the sword and looking out for the enemy and putting up with attacks and rumors and insinuations, and the wall is finished. Verses 17 to 19 tell us the problem is that Tobiah, who is one of the antagonists to Nehemiah in this work, continued to write with the tribe of Judah and kind of continued to present himself as a good guy. And I'm sure there were many saying, oh, poor Tobiah, you know, he's getting the dirty end of the stick here. He's a really nice guy, but Nehemiah is so mean and really doesn't want anything to do with him. And so there's always just, you know, there's always a fly in the ointment there, and Tobiah will still be that for Nehemiah. Chapter 7, maybe people read ahead into chapter 7, and that's why they didn't come. If you did that. Now it came to pass when the wall was built that I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed. The walls are finished. Setting up the doors, putting the porters, the singers, the Levites in their places, that I gave my brother Hanani, now we met him back in chapter 1, verse 2, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace. So imagine these guys, they're buddies. One's named Hanani, the other's named Hananiah. That's grace upon grace, those names there. I gave them charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. Now, I can hear already the rumblings. Oh, yeah, Hanani, his brother, that's why he's in charge. What about poor Tobiah? He's been here a long time. He knows how he can. You can just imagine the grief that Nehemiah is going to take here because he put somebody he was related to into this position. He recognized the calling on the man's life. Very important attributes. If we have someone around here who gets involved in ministry with us, things that are important is that they are faithful and that they fear God. There has to be reverence and humility, a teachable spirit, the fear of God, and there has to be faithfulness. The first thing that's required of a steward, Paul says, is faithfulness. Now, the last time we did a ministry training program years ago, we spent the first several months on faithfulness. And we had everybody go out and search through the Strong's Concordance and their Vine's Expository Dictionary and their concordances on what they felt faithfulness was, and then write a paper on how that was applicable to their lives, and then what that meant for them and what the enemies of faithfulness were. Just talking about being a steward of the things of God, so that we could sort, you know, put those in a file somewhere, and then if they signed up to help in Sunday school or somewhere and didn't show up, we could take out their paper on faithfulness and say, aren't you the guy that wrote this here? First thing required of a steward, faithfulness. Again, you know, I mean, Tom Swope, he said we had 2/3 of the people that signed up to help in Sunday school with the communion services never came. And I don't think as Christians we have the right to do that. I don't think it has anything to do with Calvary Chapel or Sunday school. It's just whatever. Our yea is supposed to be yea, and our amen is supposed to be amen. And if we say as a Christian man or Christian woman we're going to do something or be somewhere, as representatives of Christ, we're supposed to do what we said we were going to do. So faithfulness, a great attribute. The fear of God, essential for cleanliness, uprightness. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. He's going to keep the gates closed at night. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house. So it wasn't enough just to finish the walls. There still had to be diligence. There still had to be those who were willing to be watchmen. Yes, the walls are reconstructed, the doors are put in their place, but there still has to be those that are willing then to be watchmen upon the wall, to keep their eyes open, to watch what's going on, to not be just consumed with everything now that will go on within Jerusalem, but willing to stand and look over the walls of Jerusalem and be observant in regards to the security of everyone and everyone's benefit. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not yet builded. And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of that genealogy and of them that came up at the first, and found written therein, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away. Notice whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem, to Judah, every one unto his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Azariah. And then you start to look at the names here. And as you begin to read down here, you get an idea of why some people may have stayed home to watch the Eagles this evening. This is the same list that we didn't read in Ezra, so it wouldn't make any sense for us to read it here. It's the exact same list of names that we have in Ezra describing those who came up. You're a very interesting group of folks and really interesting list of names if you want at home to read through those on your own. I'll jump ahead to verse 39, where we have the priests listed. You might just want to note that. Verse 44, the singers are listed. Verse 45, the porters. Verse 46, the Nethinims, those that served and helped the Levites. Verse 57, the children of Solomon's servants. So even those who were children to the servants of Solomon had a distinct genealogy. Verse 63, and of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Kaz, you remember some of these names, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, and was called after their name. Now, remember in Ezra, there was a problem here because they came back to the land without their genealogy, though they were of the priest line, and they couldn't prove who they were. And because of that, they weren't allowed to function as a priest. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were as polluted from the priesthood. So if you couldn't prove you had Levi genes, you couldn't minister in the priesthood. I think it's important to have Levi genes if you're going to minister before God's people. Come on, you guys. We're doing the best we can this evening. And the Tirshatha, which is just another word for the governor, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things, these who could not prove their genealogy in the priesthood, till there stood up a priest with the Urim and Thummim. So it's very interesting at this point. The Urim and Thummim evidently is still something that is functioning. We're not sure exactly what that is. And the priest's breastplate or garment, evidently, most scholars feel there was a pouch, and there were these probably stones, these two stones, Urim and Thummim, lights and perfection. And seemingly, we're not sure, they just lent themselves to a yea or to a nay in regards to a particular decision. And it may have been the case where they would come and seek the Lord and ask the Lord, are these folks genuinely of the priesthood, and from the Urim and Thummim get a sense of yea or nay in regards to their genealogy. But it is interesting to see that listed there. Now the whole congregation together was 42,360. Now, as we go through there and look through that list of names, it doesn't look very appetizing to us to work through there. But, you know, the Bible says the good shepherd knows his sheep. And he tells us here there were 42,360 of them, and he knows their names. He knows which ones were porters, which served and carried things that other people maybe wouldn't take note of. He knew them, knew them all, knew which ones were priests, which ones were Levites, which ones were helpers. He knew which ones were descended from Solomon's servants. He knew which ones out of that 42,360 were struggling with their genealogy records and couldn't find them. And it is amazing to me to remember that the Lord knows. You know, Sunday morning when I see that it's like the tide coming in and going out with the people that come in here, it is a great consolation to me that to remember that the Lord knows every name. I got lost after about 250, 300. I was done. That the Lord knows every heart. He knows every situation. And that He's able to take His word and make that adequate in each story that could be told. And there are some stories. There were 42,360 folks besides their manservants and their maidservants, whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singing men and singing women. That's a lot of singing folks. Their horses. Now, the Lord really has details here that just I wouldn't take note of, but if you have a car that breaks down somewhere, the Lord even knows about your horses, your chariots. Here, the horses, 736, how many mules they had, how many camels they had, and how many burros they had. And verse 70, some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tirshatha, the governor, gave to the treasurer 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priest garments. Some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasurer of the work 20,000 drams of gold, 2,200 pounds of silver, and that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold, 2,000 pounds of silver, and 67 priests' garments. Now, last verse. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now the seventh month is when some, of course, the feasts are in Israel. The idea is now the walls are complete. The walls are built. As the walls are completed now, there is something else that, of course, Nehemiah has realized, that Jerusalem, again, more than brick and mortar. Yes, the walls needed to be built, but there are other walls that need to be built in the lives of people. And there will be now a call for Ezra. There's a call now for the Word of God. And chapter 8 is a very interesting chapter because it kind of points us to the beginning of revival in the nation. We're going to see chapter 8, chapter 9, a period at this point after the captivity when there's not just reform, but it seems there's genuine weeping and genuine brokenness, and the hearts of the people break before the Lord. And that's always the signature of revival. If you study through church history and you study awakenings and you study moves of God, there was always repentance. Again, revival is when that which used to be vived gets revived. Revival is something that happens to the believer, not to the lost. And when the church is revived and conviction returns and people start to break about their own sin and their compromise and get before the Lord and there's conviction, that reality touches the world that's around the church. They say, these people are serious. They're serious about Jesus Christ. They actually believe this. They're serious about His Word. And it becomes infectious. And evangelism is the byproduct of revival, of awakening. Revival and awakening throughout church history have always centered around the Word of God. When the Word of God is again embraced and owned as the Word of God, without apology, that God says what He means what He says. So we have some very interesting pictures here as we head into the 8th chapter of what else was being built besides walls in Jerusalem? What else God wanted to instill to make Jerusalem all that it should be? Why should there be walls? What's being protected? There's something else that goes on in Jerusalem, which is the closest thing to God's heart, and that's why there were walls around the city. That's why there were gates. There was something else there that was resonating in the heart of God Himself. So it says that all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, probably down near the Gihon spring. And they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. The people all gathered and they said, bring out the book. Now, your book says Holy Bible. Bible is just the word for book. It's the book. This is the book, the holy book. Bring out the book. They called for Ezra. Bring out the word of God. Ezra, in his book, had said this, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So Ezra is a man that we hadn't heard a lot about in Nehemiah. He is in the background, but we find out from his own book, he's a man who had set his heart. It means to determine, to set firmly, to establish. He set his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And again, not just the written book. Yes, that, but understanding that God breathes on it, that God brings it to life, to seek the law of the Lord. God, again, teach me thy statutes, incline my heart to your law. Lord, reveal, your word to me, to seek the law of the Lord, to get before the Lord. So evidently by this time Ezra was a man who had a reputation, and they call for Ezra and they say, Ezra, bring the word of God out. Bring out the book of the law now. The walls are completed, the people in their position, everyone is accountable for us, the seventh month, and the people gather. We want to hear what the word of God says. There's something else that needs to be built besides just the walls of the city. There's something that needs to be built in our hearts. Now, it's interesting to see what takes place. Look in verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation. Take note, both of men and of women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. Now, as he goes into the next verse, he's going to say again, and those who could understand. So the word of God was brought out before men and women and all that could hear with understanding. Now, this is one of the reasons we have no children in a sanctuary. Well, Jesus, see, because I always get it, Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus said, suffer a little children to come unto me. Would he say that? No babies in the sanctuary. What kind of church is this? Well, we think Jesus told us to suffer the little children to come to him back there where they could understand the word of God on their level, and many of them get saved back there. This was a time directed by God when the nation gathered men and women and all who could understand. Where is that age? I don't know. Somewhere 12? We say from junior high, from 12 years old on up, basically the kids are welcome to be in here for any of the services they want to be in here for. Well, I have an 11 and a half year. Okay, if he loves the word, let him send you. The point is, it's in there somewhere where conscience becomes awakened. Again, we talk about the age of reason. The Bible doesn't use that specific phrase, but Isaiah says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as snow. There's somewhere in there that God honors, and God draws a difference here in his word between a child and an adult. Paul said, when I was a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Again, remember in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, God said to the children of Israel, because you turn away at Kadesh Barnea, because you did not believe, you said your children would be a prey, and they didn't know the difference between right and wrong. Therefore, you're going to perish in the wilderness, and your children who didn't know right from wrong will enter in and possess the land. Again, we had a wonderful time to worship and praise God. We lost an 8-year-old this week to leukemia, and a very remarkable day yesterday. But just David praying for his son, seeking the Lord, crying out, weeping, fasting. And the child dies, and the servants come and say, well, how are we going to tell him? He's a wreck already. If we tell him the kid is dead, he's just going to die. And David hears them whispering. Why are you whispering? Is the child dead? Yes, the child is dead. David, it says, gets up, washes his hair, takes a shower, sits down to eat. And they say, we don't get it. We were worried. When the child was alive, you were miserable. You were seeking God. You were crying. Now the child's dead. You get up, you eat, you wash yourself. And David said, well, when the child was alive, I thought, who can tell whether God might be gracious? But now that the child is gone, I know God's will. It says he went into the house of God and he worshiped. Certainly we did that yesterday. And he says, I know now that he shall no longer come to be with me, but I will go to be with him. David knew where that child was, in heaven. I will go to be with him. David said, at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Thou hast made known unto me the paths of life. I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. David knew where the child was. The end of Jonah, when he's miserable because God wouldn't judge Nineveh, and he's pouting, such a wonderful guy. And God said, Jonah, aren't there 120,000 little ones in there who don't know their left hand from their right hand? You want me to judge them? Suffer the little children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. God draws a difference. It is my personal conviction that when the rapture happens, children around the planet, no matter what culture or what religious conviction their parents have, are going to disappear. And that it will be a testimony in every culture and in every place in the world. That's my own distorted opinion. You don't have to believe me. Search the scripture for yourselves. In my book, Jesus is innocent till proven guilty. But here, God draws a difference. A child is inclined to a particular thing, not ready to reason out or understand what adults are. Somewhere, 11, 12, 13, probably decides, that depends on the child, conscience begins to awaken. God is able to say to that heart of that young person then, come, let us reason. And conviction can start to work. That's a tough change to make for a parent. Because when your kid is little, you say, do something. They say, why? You say, because I'm 230 pounds. I'll kill you if you don't. It's a simple situation. But all of a sudden, you have somebody 12 or 13 years old that's saying, why? And you have to look and say, well, now I have a brother or sister in Christ. It's not just my son. This is my brother. And if God is respecting his ability to reason, now I need to respect his ability to reason. And we need to look into the scripture. We need to talk about these things. Why they're right. Why they're wrong. So somewhere there's an age where the heart of a young person responds to the Holy Spirit and responds to the scripture, and God honors that. Before that, they sit in here and go out of their minds. They fiddle around and they play with trucks and they hum and jump up and down and distract everybody around them. Get it out of here. We got a place for them. And they're happier there. Everything's on their level. But we take heed about that. Would Jesus do that? Where's the love of Jesus? You don't let the kids in there. We do seek him, and we feel like that's the way he's had us structure things so that we can sit here and learn the scripture. You're a more effective parent that way. You're a more effective father and mother, husband and wife. We see here as this begins, they gathered to hear the word of God, men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. No, let me say that to you so you can appreciate it. He read the scripture to them for 6 hours. You guys are thinking, oh, come on, the Eagles game's starting. Let's get this over with. You know, come on, we want to get the friendlies. Yeah, everybody's looking at their watch. No, he read the scripture to them for 6 hours, from 6 a.m. till midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. That wasn't Ezra's responsibility. That was the people's responsibility. They had said, let's do this around the word of God. Let's not do this around emptiness or nonsense or vanity. Let's call for the book of the law and let's give attention to it. And imagine that for 6 hours. For 6 hours they stood and they gave attention. The ears of the people were attentive for 6 hours. I'm not endorsing this. I mean, it's difficult, I know. Chuck always taught us that the brain cannot absorb more than the seat can endure. And that's why we have cushions on the pews to get an extra mile out of you when we're teaching the word. But and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. Now that was a big pulpit. I stand behind one, he stands on one, which is some kind of a platform, obviously, which they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood all of his buddies. There are their names. Some on the right hand and some on the left hand. These men stood with him. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all of the people, for he was above the people. And when he opened it, all of the people stood. So you have to get the scene. They build him some kind of a little pedestal, some kind of a little platform. And Ezra gets up there and he opens, no doubt, a scroll. And as he opens the scroll, all of the people, I don't know how many thousands there are, they stood. In that day, that was the custom. The teacher sat and the congregation stood. You'll notice on Sunday morning some perverse thing has entered into our theology where you sit and I stand now. I don't know how that's happened, but in those days, the teacher sat and the people stood, and they stood for 6 hours. You know, because if you let them sit for 6 hours, they'd have been snoozing, they'd have been falling off, and you can tell if they're dropping when they're standing. When he opened the book, all of the people stood. Now, that's out of reverence, no doubt, for the Word of God. I reverence the Bible. I love the book. I think it's the Word of God. I think it's been preserved and handed to me. I go crazy sometimes when I see kids running in the hallway having Bible fights. They throw their Bibles at each other and they're flipping them in the back of the car and they leave them on the floor and throw them in the lost and found box until next week so they don't have to bother carrying home and bringing them back again. I'm thankful to have a Bible in my hand. They stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And notice this, please. All the people answered, Amen. No solos here. All of the people together answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There is unity in everything that is taking place here. I remember one time at the old building, when I still led worship once in a while, somebody decided to dance in the Spirit as we were worshiping. And we named him Dancin' Danny. And he danced by the back door. I seen him go by the center aisle. So we just stepped back and kept just playing the chord then because we wanted to watch. Because by then, Frank and Tom Schmid were running after Dancin' Danny. And Dancin' Danny started dancing faster and faster, down one aisle, up, you know, dancing as fast as he could while they were running, trying to get a hold of Dancin' Danny. And, of course, he thought he was led by the Spirit. And Frank said, well, you are, but you're led by the Spirit to dance in another church, not this one. And sometimes people, you know, sometimes you get somebody who's a frustrated opera singer, and right in the middle of worship, you hear somebody, just sing like the rest of us so we can do this together and not look at you while we do this, you know. All of the people, thousands, said Amen. All of the people raised their hands. All of the people then bowed down and put their faces to the ground. Also Joshua and Benai. I'm not going to do this. Sarabiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maiasa. This looks like something that I see advertised in a health food advertisement on television. All of these men and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So, take note here, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. Then they gave the sense, and they caused them to understand the reading. Very wonderful model, certainly for expositional preaching, but certainly for what we are. The center of all this was the Word of God. They read the Word distinctly. Now, some of that may have been because the people are coming back from Babylon and Medo-Persia, and many of them spoke Aramaic, and the scroll was still in Hebrew at this point in time. So, but the point is, the text itself was communicated distinctly to the people. Then they gave the sense of it. They didn't just read it. They gave the sense of it. This is what it means. This is what it's saying. There was exposition. They gave the sense of it to the people. And they caused them to understand. I mean, so important in teaching the Word of God. And we hear from people over and over again, you know, just, I never understood. I never understood God's grace. I never understood God's, you know, the Bible is alive. I go home and I read my Bible now. It's so important to take the Scripture, to read it distinctly, to give the sense of it, and to help people understand what it's saying. And that should be at the center of everything we do. Paul said in Acts chapter 20 that he hadn't neglected to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. That his blood would not be required. He wasn't guilty because he hadn't neglected to declare the whole counsel of God. It takes us about 10 years to go from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to Revelation 22. To go all the way through the Bible. I mean, we've been through it twice now. It takes about 10 years. And then when we finish, we start over. I remember when one of my kids was little, we were getting to the end of Revelation, and we were kind of talking. I said, yeah, it took about 10 years to get all the way through. And he said, what are you going to do when you're done? Like, get another job. You know, the church is over. The church is over. You got to the end. No, then we just start over again. We go back. We start over. It is, for me, a privilege to do that. When I hear of some of the things that go on in the name of Christ, and I hear many of them, and I hear some of the things that go on with some of the people that are begging for money on television, and I hear of some of the scams that go on behind the scenes, it is a privilege to come and to teach the Word of God week in and week out. When I look at some of the winds of doctrine that blow through the church, the latest and greatest craze, and I've watched them for 30 years now, and they die out, and something else comes. And then they come back around again in a new color, just like bell bottoms. I know if I wait long enough, Hawaiian shirts and jeans are going to be back in. You know, just like anything else, it comes back under a new name, under a new color. But the thing with the Word of God, you come, and to me, it's new every week. If we let holy laughter into the church, if you watch the whole craze, and I knew who started it, I knew the beginnings of it, I knew how the whole thing got rolling, I knew the people, I knew the uncleanness of some of the people that were there in the beginning that gave birth to what happened. It starts with holy laughter. How long can you laugh? How long can you come every week to church and laugh? Year and a half, 2 years, and you're going to get bored. So then it has to evolve. There has to be laughing and barking. Then there has to be laughing and roaring. Then there has to be rolling in the aisles. Now, there's something where they do now and they make no noise. That's called joy unspeakable. It is. Because if you begin to embrace the sensational like our nation here that's unsaved embraces this sensational. After a while, it's not sensational anymore. You have to get more sensational to appease the flesh. And you have to get more carnal. Pornography has to get wilder and wilder. It's the same thing if you embrace the sensational that's born of the flesh in the church. It's there for a while, it wears you out. Then you need something more sensational so you don't get tired of it. And then something more sensational. Well, to me, the Bible is sensational every week. I open it up every morning, every day. It is sensational. It knocks me out. I love it. And it's a privilege to teach through it. One of the great things about teaching through the Bible is no one can say that I'm picking on them. If the shoe fits, wear it. This week we're in Nehemiah chapter 7 and 8. Next week we're in Nehemiah chapter 9. If you come and get offended, that don't have nothing to do with me. You just walked in where the bomb dropped. I don't know nothing about it. If you asked most evangelical pastors around the country, do you teach the Bible? They would almost be offended and say, well, sure. Well, the truth is they teach from the Bible. That's vastly different than teaching the Bible. They get a text and they use it as a springboard. If they hear that there's a lot of fornication in the church, they preach a sermon on fornication. If they hear there's a lot of gossip, they preach a sermon on gossip. If something's going on in the media, they address that. And what they do then is they end up chasing the problem. Satan gets them chasing their tail. It is preventive maintenance. You're ahead of. You know, if I can come and say, you know, I've delivered unto you what the Lord has given to me, and just teach the text and teach the Word of God. I'm a Calvinist in one place. I'm an Arminianist in another place. What's your position? Who cares? Just shut up and teach the next chapter. Let the Bible say what the Bible says. If, you know, The Lord of the Rings is out now. Fellowship of the Ring, the movies. Well, if you had sat down to read that ahead of time, you wouldn't read two words from chapter one, three pages from chapter five, you know, a couple paragraphs and phrases from one of the last chapters, and ever have an idea what the book was about. Of course, if you read the whole book, it takes a while to figure out what the whole book is about, but you know, no one else reads a book. It's wonderful to open the book of Isaiah in chapter 1 and teach through the entire book of Isaiah, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and get an idea of what the whole book says. And it's wonderful to teach through the whole counsel of God. 6 hours here they read. As they read, evidently some of the Levites moved through the crowd quietly if there were questions in regards to something, maybe that language barrier, I don't know. But it says what they did was they read the Word of God distinctly. Then they gave the sense of it. This is what it's saying. This is how it applies, what it means. And they did that in such a way that everybody understood. Then, no doubt, God's Word accomplishes what He sends it forth to do. Lord, Jesus would say, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, it's a funny thing to watch people, after a number of years sitting under the Word, they'll go somewhere where something strange is happening, and they'll come back almost in disbelief. I can't believe that. And I can't believe that happened. You know, they acted like that. And people put money in a bucket. I can't believe. And you know, and I sit and I look and I know what's happening is they're growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. They're growing in their knowledge of the Word. And they can't get hoodwinked so easy anymore by every nut or every wind of doctrine that blows through the church. And that's a wonderful thing. I just like to look at somebody saying, you believe how crazy they are. You know, and I think, well, that's because you know the Scripture. You know the Word. And it sets you free. It's in the middle of what's happening here. The walls are built. They're around Jerusalem. Now in the center of it, the Word of God is opened again. It's being given out in an undistracted fashion. Kids are back in children's ministry. It's given out distinctly. It's given out with the sense of it being correct. It's given out so people can understand what is being read. And Nehemiah, which is Tirshatha, the governor, he's the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people, notice, wept when they heard the words of the law. All of the people wept. There was conviction. The Holy Spirit working through the Word of God changes the people of God. You know, it just says these are people who came back who had been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar. They'd been carried away to Babylon. They had lived under Persia. They had been infected and affected by the standards and the norms of Babylon. They had been desensitized in regards to genuine conviction, in regards to holiness, in regards to the Word of God, because they spent so much time in the world that they had been desensitized. If you think that you can play in the world and it has no effect on you, you're wrong. If you think you can spend your time hanging around all people that are unsaved and not be affected by that, you're wrong. We're not supposed to cut off our unsaved friends and be holier than thou, but when you're with them, now you have a mission. And that is because you love them, you want to share the truth of Christ with them, you can no longer find fellowship with them. There's no fellowship with light and darkness. Again, take a German shepherd, let him run with a pack of wolves. Does a German shepherd become wild, or do the wolves become domestic? That's the situation you're in. These people had grown up under Babylon and under Persia. And now for the first time, for 6 hours, they're hearing the Word of God. Try this as an experiment and see if it doesn't affect you. Go sit somewhere alone on a Saturday and read the Bible for 6 hours. Everybody's laughing already. It will cut you. It will do some surgery. You may need a cup of coffee, but it will do its work. If you spend time in the Scripture regularly, you find that it comes alive. The people listened. They began to weep. They were cut to the heart as they heard the law. The priests, Ezra and Nehemiah, said to the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry. No, that's because holiness and joy can go together. Take note of this. This day is holy to the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, sometimes you get around, I don't know if you've spent any time sometimes around holiness people. They're a miserable bunch. They are sour pusses. They are just, look like they were sucking on lemons all day, some of them, you know, because they're just so legalistic. They don't understand joy and holiness go together. Holiness is not something you accomplish by putting stars on the refrigerator. I don't do this now, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I don't do this, and keep score. That's legalism. Holiness is a direction. Are you moving in that direction? God is holy. And he's holy in the sense that there is God and there is that which is not God. That's all that exists. The Creator and the creation. There's nothing else that exists. God and that which is not God. And that's what makes him holy, because he's then separate from everything else that there is in every realm, in every dimension. He's separate from all of that. He's holy. The work that he's doing in our life is to conform us into the image and into the likeness of himself, in the image and likeness of his Son. That's a direction. Husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church and laid down his life for it. No husband. Girls, take it easy on you. If you got one that works, take it easy on him. No husband in the history of the church has ever loved his husband, his wife, the way Christ loved the church, but that never lowers the standard. It's a direction. More and more, we're to be moving in that direction. More and more, if every day of our life goes by and we are more consecrated, more given to the things of God, more given to the Lord, there's a joy attached to that. It's not a legalistic thing, but holiness is a direction. It isn't something you attain by putting stars on the refrigerator and then finding somebody else who looks worse than you so you can feel good about yourself. We just read in Corinthians, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. Because you can always find somebody in the church to compare yourself with that makes you feel better about yourself, no matter how bad you feel about yourself. This is the image we're being conformed into, and that's who we need to compare ourselves to see what kind of progress we've made. That keeps us humble, and it keeps us focused. And there can be joy there. Holiness and joy go hand in hand. And it's interesting here because he ends by saying, and we know this, the joy of the Lord is my strength. We used to sing a song years ago, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And we always take that in the sense of the joy of the Lord. I'm happy, 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 and that's my strength. Because I'm happy, I'm strong. Well, the problem is we're not happy most of the time. Not in that sense. We have joy, certainly that's an internal thing. Happiness is conditional, but I'm not sure exactly if that's what it's saying. The joy of the Lord, that's what makes me strong. It's my strength. We should have the joy of the Lord. But I think, if we dissect it a little bit, what it might be saying is, what makes God happy is when I'm strong. The joy of the Lord is my strength. You know, yesterday, and this is a family in this church that I love that I've known over 20 years, and just count it a great privilege to be part of their lives for all of these years and to watch them relinquish. We prayed for their daughter Wednesday night in church. She went home to be with the Lord Wednesday night at 12:30, 8 years old. Down at Children's Hospital. Had leukemia for 4 years. She was sick half of her life. They had come around Children's New Year's Eve and given the families a bottle of sparkling cider. Just because they were in the hospital on New Year's Eve. Well, they saved theirs. And Wednesday night, when she breathed her last, the family was around her bed. They went and got the bottle of sparkling cider, and they popped the cork, and they poured for the four kids and for the mom and dad. They toasted. She was gone. And they wept. And they prayed. And they looked at the scripture where it said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And yesterday at that memorial service, I'm sure that what blessed God's heart was the strength that they demonstrated. Not that there aren't tears, not that there's not brokenness, but their faith was unshaken. We know where she is. We know that we're going to see her again. We know that she's waiting for us. That was unmovable. And I believe it blesses the heart of God, and that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Third John, verse 4, says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. That's the voice of a father. Hear the joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't weep. Rejoice. Have faith. This is a day that God has set aside. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. Isn't it interesting? When the Lord comes, it says in Zechariah, the children will play in the streets. Not the children will pray in the streets, the children will play in the streets. Don't be grieved. This day is holy to the Lord. The Lord has set aside a holy day. It's to be different than any other day. Don't be grieved on it. It doesn't go together in the heart of God. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. The word of God, how that it can give us tremendous joy. They went their way and they rejoiced. They understood the word of God. Now it's a double-edged sword. You know that. I love the part of it that cuts me free. I love the part, you know, my wife and I came out of a ministry that years ago that taught authority and submission, shepherding. It was a ministry that taught the restoration of the fivefold ministry from Ephesians 4, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the teacher, and the pastor. Problem is there's only four gifts there. The apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the teaching pastor, Granville Sharperell, one gift there. Why would God raise up somebody to be a shepherd who didn't have a heart for the sheep, who couldn't feed them, or give somebody the ability to feed sheep who didn't care if they died of starvation? Pastor, teacher, one gift. We lived in a ministry that taught authority and submission, shepherding, taught faith confessions. We had to confess it. I don't have a cold. I don't have a cold. And your nose is running. I don't have a cold. Positive confession. I don't have a headache. I don't have a headache. Confess it. If you confess it with your mouth, you speak it into reality. That's what they taught. I am not poor. I am not poor. This is not a junker. This is a Mercedes I'm driving. This is not a junker. This is a Mercedes I'm driving. You know, Chuck used to say, one of the guys on his staff has said for years, I'll be a monkey's uncle. And he said, there's no primates born in his family all of these years. And I remember coming and sitting under the word. And as we begin to understand it, as we begin to, you know, chapter by chapter, how our joy was restored, how we begin to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, how we begin to say, yeah, I knew that's the way it should be. I see, we're not nuts. We would look at each other in church. We ain't nuts. That's what the Bible says. Those guys were wrong. And, you know, just it set us free. And as we were set free, we had great joy. You know, but it's a double-edged sword. I love the part of it that set us free, but there's part of it that swings back and cuts me. If I'm angry, if I have a bad... I never get angry. I'm just saying this to encourage you guys. If I was angry in 1972 once, you know, or if I get a bad attitude, you know how the Word of God... I mean, it's there also to divide an openness. Cuts down between bone and marrow. Cuts down between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. And it divides them and says to us, this is your flesh. This is the spirit. But it sets us free. And even the surgery it does is wonderful. It says the people here, they had great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day, where they gathered together the chief of the fathers and all the people and the priests and the Levites unto Ezra, the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. Now they come back a second day for another dose. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feasts of the 7 months. So they're discovering the Feast of Tabernacles. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees and make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the streets of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, who is the servant of Moses, who brought them into the promised land, since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, And there was very great gladness. This, now they had celebrated the Passover from time to time. They had done certain things. This is the first time in over 1,000 years that they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. The fathers building booths. God's a master teacher. The children then sitting in the booths at night saying, Dad, what are we doing out here? This is to remind us that our forefathers, when they came out of Egypt, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they lived under the stars. And God provided for them, gave them manna during the day, the pillar of fire by night, and the pillar of cloud by day. And Daddy, then what happened? Well, our forefathers came to Kadesh Barnea, and they didn't have faith to enter in. And they turned away, and they wandered. But God was faithful to them. And God brought them into the land and into His promises. Hadn't been celebrated in 1,000 years, and now it was being restored. Now, listen to what it's saying. Because they went back to the Word of God, they discovered truths that had not been in church life for 1,000 years. And when there's revival, whether it's in the days of Calvin and Luther, and justification by faith is resurrected, hasn't been held in the church for 1,000 years, but because they go back to the Word of God, those truths come back to life again. In this century, I think how the second coming of Christ, the rapture, back to the surface. Oh, that's Margaret MacDonald and John Darby, baloney. It's Thessalonians. It's Matthew 24. It's back to truths that the church held. Well, it's not historic church doctrine. Historic church doctrine's a mess. Justification by faith is not historic church doctrine. It's biblical doctrine. When it was resurrected, people almost got killed for trying to bring it back to the surface. The wonderful thing is that when we go back to the Scripture, people are set free. And truths that can be buried for 100 years, 200 years, 300 years in America. We look at the Great Awakening when Whitfield preached here and thousands came to Christ. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, when he saw the ministry of George Whitfield, thought it was the beginning of the millennium. And he gives birth to modern postmillennialism in America, Jonathan Edwards, because he thought the millennium had begun. He thought it was going to spread. He thought the kingdom was coming. There was such a great revival in the days of Whitfield, and such remarkable truths came back to the surface again. In fact, they said at Harvard, 93 out of every 100 students in the late 1760s, turned to Jesus Christ and to the Scripture when Whitfield went through. And a lot of those people helped frame our Constitution and Declaration of Independence, not that many years later, and set the whole course of a nation. And we can pray that those truths, that conviction, rediscovered. George Whitfield, when he preached through Philadelphia down at 4th and Market Street on the steps down there, could be heard. Ben Franklin would go and measure him. You could hear him a half mile away. And it said after he preached and went through Philadelphia, some of the bars closed down. There were no patrons. He didn't preach against alcohol. He preached the truth of Christ. These evident truths that God has handed to us were brought back to life and ignited again, and it changed society. They said for 2 years you could hear people singing psalms and spiritual songs out with their windows open. Bars closing down. People, their hearts turning back. The Word of God. The Word of God. Here they were again celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Building these booths. First time since Joshua, the son of Nun. There is great gladness. The people are looking into the Word of God, finding their heritage, finding their legacy, finding God's love, finding His deliverance, finding how they're to live. Day by day, verse 18. From the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. Doesn't tell us if he read 6 hours every day for 8 days, but they covered some territory. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according to the manner, according to what is written in the book of Leviticus, the Word of God.